Sometimes in life you learn valuable lessons that are good to pass on to other people. And last night I learned one of those, which is never answer the phone after 10 p.m. because you might end up finding yourself in the pulpit the next day. So that's just a little word to the wise. Got a call from Sid last night. He at least was acting like he was sick, so we'll take his word for it, and we'll pray that he gets feeling better soon. In the meantime, you've got me, so we're going to talk a little bit about John. We have been reading through as a congregation the Gospel of John, and I want this morning to talk about the man John and some lessons that we can learn about discipleship from John and the life that he led. John is an extraordinary character in the New Testament, and we'll explore some of that, I hope, this morning. We're not going to look at every aspect of his life that's recorded in Scripture, but draw some lessons from it, I hope, that will be valuable to us. Let's see. I'm working on... here we are. All right. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, we read about James and his brother John. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the names Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Now, he there, giving the name Boanerges, is, of course, Jesus. Now, I don't know, some of you may have a nickname. I don't know if how many of you do, but you may have a nickname. You may be a nickname you like. It might be one you don't like, and so that's why not too many people know about it, perhaps. But a lot of times people get nicknames, and we see that there are other people in the New Testament who have nicknames. Barnabas, of course, is one of those who has a well-known nickname. He was Joseph and was given this name by the apostles because he was an encourager. He was someone who wanted to help other people, and so he was called Son of Encouragement. Peter was a nickname that we know, like Barnabas, that we primarily know the man Simon by. That was another nickname given by Jesus. And Jesus perhaps was giving Simon a goal to shoot for, the kind of man that he could be, and I think eventually became, that he would be a solid rock. And here we see that Jesus gives nicknames to two of his apostles, James and John, who are brothers, and he calls them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Now, I'm telling you, if I'm going to have a nickname, Son of Thunder would be a pretty good one to have, I think. I mean, That's a pretty strong nickname. I mean, it's kind of like a wrestling name or something. I mean, you know, Son of Thunder. But I don't think that Jesus really meant it as a compliment. I think that Jesus was describing an aspect of these two men that perhaps was something that they needed to work on. And we'll explore that aspect of their nickname as we go along. When we're talking about son of, the Jews generally meant someone or a characteristic that you had. So Son of Thunder, if they had a thunderous type personality. And so this morning we're going to talk about John, the beloved disciple. And we'll talk a little bit about James, but not as much, because of course James dies early in the book of Acts, and we don't know as much about him. He doesn't appear as strongly as John does. John is really one of the most significant figures of the New Testament in that he plays a large role in the New Testament. And of course, again, I know that many of you have been reading through the Gospel of John and read through it a number of times. It's an amazing work and so strikingly different from the synoptic gospels that precede it. Certainly, we often think of Paul as kind of the main figure in the New Testament, obviously outside of Jesus himself. But John was someone who had a tremendous influence and left a tremendous impact through the New Testament. He was the apostle that would become most associated with the church of Ephesus, which of course was a church that Paul had originally been associated with Paul, but history tells us that John was there in Ephesus for many years. And of course, eventually he was sent to the island of Patmos. He is a writer of 5 New Testament books and in 3 different genres of New Testament books. He wrote a gospel, he wrote letters, and then he also writes the book of Revelation, an apocalypse, which of course in the New Testament is unique of all of the books in the New Testament. So Paul, we have letters from Paul. I don't want to say that's all we have, because that's a pretty good collection, but what we have from Paul is something that is of the same sort of thing. He is the only figure in the New Testament who was with Jesus from really the beginning of his ministry through the end of the New Testament writings or the New Testament period, because of course he is the author of the final book of the New Testament. He was present at the Transfiguration. He was present at the cross. He was present at the empty tomb. He was present at the ascension. And so I think that John is one of the really the great towering figures of not just the New Testament, but of all of the Bible. The term beloved disciple is a self-reference that you have certainly run across in the gospel of John, where he talks about the one whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's generally recognized that that's a reference that John is making to himself. He's talking about himself there. And ultimately, he would become known as the apostle of love because of his writings about love. He tells us, of course, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, that God is love. And he is very closely associated with the idea of love. And that's very interesting considering he was given the nickname Son of Thunder. That doesn't, you know, as cool a nickname as that could be, that's not a particularly cuddly nickname. And how is it that he got there? And I think that some of the things we're going to talk about this morning might help us with that. Because I believe that each of us can learn from the events in the life of John to help us become better disciples. And of course, that is in following along with John's growth as well. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, we read about these brothers who are called by Jesus. Beginning in verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw 2 brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw 2 other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is certainly a passage I know that all of you are familiar with. It's a passage that is frequently taught in children's Bible classes, the calling of the apostles, them leaving the boats behind. But it is a powerful passage for us as well. This is the beginning of John's association with Jesus in the Gospels. And Luke chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us that this was after witnessing a great miracle, and that James and John were also partners with Simon. So they had this related fishing business. This was not the first time they had ever seen Jesus, or Jesus didn't walk up just a complete stranger, call them, and they'd hop out of their boats and follow after him. They knew who Jesus was. And they had seen great works that he had done. And so this was not the first encounter that they had with Jesus or his movement. And it's even possible, and I'm not going to explore that this morning, but it's possible if you compare the lists of the women who were at the cross, that James and John were first cousins with Jesus. That seems to me probably a likely scenario, that they not only knew Jesus, but they were somewhat related to him, which would help explain as well some of the closeness that we see. But the first thing that we learn about discipleship from John and, of course, from the others who were there, Andrew, Peter, and also his brother James, is that discipleship requires open-ended commitment. That when we become a disciple of Jesus Christ, that we are making a commitment for whatever comes our way. We don't know what that commitment is going to entail. They certainly didn't know. Can you think that John, when he was called by Jesus from the boat, thought, well, this means I'm going to end up on the island of Patmos one of these days, but I guess I'll do it anyway. He had no idea where he was going to end up. He didn't know what was going to happen. And we have to understand that when we make our own commitment to Jesus, that we're signing up for whatever comes our way, whatever happens in our life. And we often, I think, take, or maybe sometimes we take sort of this conditional approach to discipleship. Well, I'll follow Jesus as long as fill in the blank. And then if that happens, are we going to walk away? Are we out? That's not really being a disciple of Jesus. I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus as long as it's comfortable for me, as long as it is convenient for me, as long as I like the way things are going. Now, those are going to be times of testing. But if we go into it with the idea that I'm on board until or if, we're probably not going to last very long as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so as they step out of the boat, they're all in. Now, there are going to be times of testing for each of them. But they are making a commitment to stay with this through the rest of their lives. And we can think of those on the day of Pentecost who hear that first message that Peter, did Peter think, one of these days I'm going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak to thousands of people at the temple, and they're going to be baptized because of this sermon that I've delivered. Peter didn't think about that. He had no idea that was going to happen. But those that heard that sermon and were baptized into Christ, did they know what was going to happen? Did they know that just a few chapters later they were going to be persecuted and have to scatter? That some of them were going to be thrown into prison? That Stephen was going to be stoned? They didn't know those things. But their commitment was to Christ, and that's what discipleship ultimately is going to mean. And what they knew was that Jesus was the Christ, and in him was forgiveness of sins. And if our discipleship is built on that foundation, then regardless of what comes our way, we're going to be willing to stand with Christ. And so John is committed to Jesus even without knowing fully what's going to happen to him. And that means that we have to be committed to Jesus the person and not an ethical code, not a style of worship. Those things come with the person of Jesus. But when we're a disciple of Jesus, we're following Jesus. And whatever comes with that is what we've signed up for. And that's what we have to get into our mind. And that's what, when they left their boat, that's what they were doing. They were following a who. They were following the person of Jesus. Jesus said, come and follow me. And that's what we have to do as well. And we have to make a commitment that, as James and John did, they left their father. And that didn't mean necessarily they would never see him again, but that they were leaving those things behind. Another disciple said to Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. And so compare the commitment of the sons of Zebedee, who walked away from Zebedee and the life of fishing, to this man who is, well, let me first do these things. Their commitment was immediate. Their commitment was full. Their commitment was complete. And this is essentially the challenge of the rich young ruler, that he was willing to follow up until a certain line. And that's what we have to be careful about. Being a true disciple ultimately means a step into the unknown. And we don't know where that's going to lead each of us. We'll talk about the uniqueness of our walk as we go through this lesson. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, we find another powerful episode in the discipleship of John, and of course, certainly also the ministry of Jesus. And this is when we have what is often referred to as the Transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured before them. At about 8 days, Luke 9, 28, 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. That's what Luke tells us here in Luke 9, 28. He takes what we often view as kind of this inner circle of disciples, of apostles, with him, and James and John are part of that, Peter, James, and John. And they witness the transfiguration. That is, that they see a visual revelation of the true nature of Jesus. They see his innate glory. He was bright. And that was essentially a metaphor for his glory, the light of Jesus. And also, of course, they see that his superiority to the law and the prophets because of Moses and Elijah who appear with him and the voice that says that they should listen to Jesus. Jesus saw it as a revelation that was too great at this point for any but his closest disciples. They were the ones who were chosen to go, and they saw this, and they had a hard time with it. We remember Peter just sort of stammers around, "Hey, Jesus, why don't we build these tabernacles for you?" And the gospel accounts tell us that Peter didn't know what to say. Well, you know, we give Peter a hard time for that, but I venture to say that most of us would have been at a loss for words. If we saw that too, I think that we probably wouldn't have had any good ideas either at that point. It just emphasizes sometimes it's better to say nothing at all, as Peter, I think, perhaps eventually learned. But seeing this, though, was a teaching tool, but it was not something that just immediately transfigured them. Jesus was transfigured before them, but they were not necessarily transfigured from sometimes the somewhat immature disciples that they often were. Because immediately following this episode are two surprising incidents in John's training that show a lot of spiritual immaturity. So staying here in Luke 9 and looking down a few verses at verse 49, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." So they said, we found this person. He was casting out demons. We tried to stop him. Why? Because he, this guy that we found, who was trying, who was casting out demons, he does not follow with us. He's not part of our gang here. And Jesus says to John, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." So John encounters someone outside of their group. He's not one of us. He's someone outside of their group who is casting out demons. And the implication is he is doing so successfully in Jesus' name. They didn't say, "Hey, this guy's over here trying to cast out demons and failing miserably. Should we stop him?" No, they said, "We found this guy who's casting out demons in your name." And John seems to imply that he's doing it successfully. And maybe that was bothering John, too. Their inclination is to stop him. And they want to come to Jesus and get her validation for that. "We tried to stop him." And Jesus gives them an answer, I think, that they didn't expect. Of course, one of the key components of a miracle is that a miracle doesn't work unless God is behind it. So this guy wasn't casting out demons by the name of Jesus if he wasn't really able to do so. And that's something that they hadn't apparently grasped. They're not understanding that, or they're not thinking through that. But Jesus isn't interested in stopping the man who's casting out demons. But rather, what he's trying to do is stop John and the apostles from stopping the man. He's trying to stop them, not the man casting out the demons. He says, don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Jesus' answer here is surprising because a lot of times we emphasize a different verse, also from Luke and also from Jesus, and of course, a very valid verse, Luke chapter 11, verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so if we read what Jesus says back here in chapter 9 to John, and then we compare this in Luke chapter 11, we might think, well, is Jesus just contradicting himself here? And it does, at first blush, seem like Jesus is saying contradictory things. But note that the one casting out demons in Jesus' name seems to have been successful, as we talked about. He's not one of these seven sons of Sceva who are trying to cast out demons by the name of Jesus, using him as kind of a magic spell or something. And we remember that it didn't go well for them, that they're attacked because of that. Here, Jesus is saying in this passage, Luke chapter 11, that one cannot remain neutral on the issue of Jesus. On the big question of Jesus, are you for Jesus or not? Well, that's the question. Are you for Jesus or not? If you're not for Jesus, then that means you're not one of Jesus' people. And that's ultimately, Jesus says, the consequences of that is that you're against Jesus. That's the point he's making here in Luke chapter 11. But the man casting out demons was not neutral about Jesus. He was for Jesus. In fact, he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. He simply wasn't with the immediate group that John was with. And so that tells us a little something about discipleship. John's interaction with this disciple, this man casting out demons, and with Jesus. And that is that discipleship requires transcending a factional mindset. We can't get caught up with, is that guy one of us or not? The question is, are they for Jesus or not? And people tend to think kind of factionally by nature. I think we tend that way. But if someone is doing the will of Jesus, then the true disciple isn't going to condemn somebody who's successfully following Jesus. Why would we do that? That's the point Jesus is making to John. Look, this guy's doing good stuff. Don't stop him. We don't need to stop someone who's doing good stuff in the name of Jesus. And we simply can't define who is Jesus' disciples by preference and by associations. Well, he's not somebody that I like, really. Well, I don't know him. Who does he think he is? We can't think that way and be really a disciple of Jesus. Our goal as a disciple needs to be to encourage other disciples. And we might run across them in places we don't expect. This is the kind of mindset that Paul condemns to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? He's saying you're acting like the world acts because you're being factional. You're wanting to line up in different groups, kind of be against each other. And that's kind of the way John was thinking. And Jesus says, don't do that. And Paul says, don't do that. Because that's the way the world acts. That's not the way someone who follows Jesus is supposed to act. And so continuing on, going back to Luke chapter 9, we have another incident involving John, in beginning in verse 51, when the days drew near for them to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. This is talking about Jesus, of course, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. So he set his face to Jerusalem. You can do a great sermon on that too, but we're not doing that sermon this morning. And they send people ahead to get things ready for him. The people did not receive him, verse 53, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So they didn't like his goal. The Samaritans, of course, were hostile to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, and if you want to know about this whole Sons of Thunder thing, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So this Samaritan village refuses to take Jesus and his followers because they don't like his mission at this point. They don't like what he's doing. And John, along with James, say, hey, let's take them out. And now you've got to be impressed with their confidence in faith that they can do that. But Jesus says, wait a minute. Let's not do that. Let's not wipe out this village for not accepting us. Now, again, keep in mind, this is immediately following the episode where they ran into this disciple and they wanted to stop him. But this is also right after they've seen the transfiguration. Now, maybe seeing the transfiguration had filled them with this zeal to follow Jesus. And if you're going to get in our way, then we're going to take you out. I don't know if that's what went through their mind, but they were fired up. And Jesus, trying, I don't think, to quash their zeal, he's trying to focus it in a constructive way, which is not wiping out the village. Was it good that this city had rejected Jesus? Certainly not. But James and John decide it's time to bring judgment. And Jesus says, no, this is not the time for retaliation. One of the things, or maybe this is two of the things, we have to learn about discipleship is that discipleship requires accepting rejection. There are times we are going to be rejected because we're a disciple of Jesus. But then it also means rejecting retribution when we are rejected. And that's what they were having trouble with. They weren't accepting the rejection, and they were wanting to retaliate against them. Now, did those people deserve retaliation? Well, you could probably make a case that they did. But that's not why Jesus was there. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus did not come for judgment. This is one of those Sermon on the Mount kind of applications. And that is, we must endure persecution and we must turn the other cheek. And that's the lesson he's trying to get James and John to see. And he says, we're going to go to another village. We accept that there's another village. You may talk to someone about Christ and they may reject not only Christ, but you personally. It may be, I don't want to hear about Jesus, and I don't want to hear from you. Well, there's another village. Move on to the other village. Don't waste your energy and time with regret and anger over the rejection that you suffered, but find the next village and see if they're interested in Jesus. See if they're willing to talk to you. And Peter perhaps learned his lesson there, because he tells us, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. It might have been that later on, when the gospel came to Samaria after Jesus had raised from the dead, that there were people in that city who became Christians. Now, I don't know that. But I do know that if they had been wiped out from the face of the earth with fire coming down from heaven, that they would not have had the chance to. And so the patience of our Lord is salvation. And we need to be thankful for that. We need to be thankful that we ourselves have not gotten what we deserve as far as punishment goes when we deserved it. And instead we have had grace and patience. Now in Matthew chapter 20 we have another episode, a very famous episode involving the mother of James and John. Matthew chapter 20 and beginning of verse 20. And their mother comes to talk to Jesus. And this is Mrs. Zebedee. Mrs. Thunder, I guess. This is, and she comes to talk to Jesus to ask of him that James and John be given this special position. That they be raised up, one to sit on the left and one to sit on the right of Jesus. And this is an interesting scenario. Of course, we know that the disciples were doing what? They were constantly bickering about who was the greatest, right? Well, this is kind of a James and John in run about around that. Now, you know, a lot of times we think, oh, well, her mom's just kind of showing up out of the blue asking this of Jesus. Well, I think that's probably a little naive to think that James and John weren't fully aware of what were going on or had said at some point, hey, Mom, we're going to be nearby if you want to swing by and say that thing to Jesus we were talking about. Now, it is possible, again, I mentioned this earlier, it's possible that they're cousins of Jesus, and so their mother may have actually been Jesus' aunt. So there may be a family connection here which makes this, it helps make this a little, makes a little more sense of this. Why she felt had the willingness to speak to Jesus like this and was willing to ask this of them. Well, if they're cousins of Jesus, well, they're kind, you know, they're sort of in the family, and we know Jesus' brothers aren't really believing, but we are, and so surely we ought to get something out of that. I recognize some of that speculation, but what I do know is she came and she asked for it. And Jesus, of course, tells her no. She says, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. Now, she's thinking undoubtedly of the kingdom in physical terms. These are going to be your top advisors in the kingdom when you're ruling all of this. Well, Jesus rejects her plan to put her boys at the top. And you know, hey, moms want their kids to be at the top. You can't blame Mrs. Zebedee too much, I don't guess, but that's not the way the kingdom works. And of course, what happens? Well, the ten apostles other than James and John are indignant about this because they're furious because they didn't think of it first. Because they're all the time arguing about who's the greatest, right? If you're the greatest, then you ought to have the top position. And James and John are just acting on this argument that they're always having because clearly, if you're arguing about who's the greatest, they were not saying, you're the greatest. No, 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 you're the greatest. That's not the argument they were having. It was, I'm the greatest, and you're like down at apostle number 11. You know, you're way down the list. You may even be 13 or 14. You're just off. But Jesus says that's not the way this thing works. And that's not how discipleship works. And so if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, we have to reject status seeking. It's not about the position I have or the honor or glory that I receive. It's not about getting people to recognize what an important and great fellow I am. And that's the way not just James and John were thinking about the kingdom. That's the way all the apostles were thinking about it. They kept bickering about it. This wasn't the end of the bickering. They kept going about it. We know that on the night that Jesus was arrested, they were bickering about it still. This goes on, but who is the greatest is not a question that disciples of Jesus need to be interested in. It's a moot question. Because the answer to the question, who is the greatest, is Jesus is. That's the answer to the question. And the rest of us, we're just thankful to be here, or we ought to be. If we're going to be disciples, we can't seek after status and find rank in the kingdom. Our rank in the kingdom is servant, but it is also gloriously adoption as sons. And both of those roles are based on grace. Nothing that we deserve and nothing that we have earned. And then we see at the cross, again, John is there. John is there when others are not. And in verse 25 of John 19, we see there that standing by the cross of Jesus, were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, that's John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple John took her, Jesus' mother, to his own home. Jesus on the cross, as the eldest son, was taking care of his mother. And the person that he chose at that moment to do that was John. Now again, it makes sense for John to be there if he's related to Jesus. And it also makes sense for John to be chosen because he's part of the family. But it's extraordinary that despite all that Jesus is going through, that he is thinking about someone other than himself, which of course was all that he was thinking about on the cross. That's why he was there. But John is the apostle who shines the brightest during Jesus' darkest hour. He's there. And we know that John gains access to the court of the high priest. John 18:15 talks about that. And it makes him an eyewitness to the things that he records. And while there, Jesus makes this extraordinary request for John to take care of Mary, his mother, because Jesus is not going to be able to do that. And he takes her into his home. But we learn something else about discipleship, and that is that discipleship requires sacrifice for and involvement with others. That we may be called upon to do things that maybe aren't convenient for us, that require a commitment to other people. It requires ultimately getting our hands dirty in following Jesus Christ. It may mean doing things that are unpleasant to us. It may mean, like Jesus himself, washing some feet. Taking care of Mary, I'm sure she was a pleasant woman, but take care of Mary into your home, that's a big commitment. That's taking on a big role. It's taking on a big job. But John was willing to do it. Finally, turning your Bibles over a page, John chapter 21, and this is a passage that to me is one of the most powerful in Scripture. I'll read through this passage, John chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young," this is Jesus talking to Peter, "when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he," Jesus, "said to show by what kind of death he," Peter, "was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" In other words, Peter, you're going to die for me. You're going to be killed for me. And Jesus says, "Follow me." There's a cost to discipleship. "But Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved." Peter turns around and there's John. He sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw John, him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? You just said, I'm going to die. What about him?" Now, Peter and John were close. They fished together. You say, "I'm going to die. What about John?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus basically says to John or to Peter, "That's none of your business." Not that Peter should not love and be concerned about the well-being of John, but he's saying that has nothing to do with you following me. We get caught up in what other people are doing and comparing it to what we're doing or what we are challenged with, and we lose our sight on following Jesus. And Jesus is saying that being a true disciple is accepting that each path is unique. You and I are going to have different things hit us in life. We're going to have different walks. We're going to have different struggles. We're going to have different challenges. We're going to have different opportunities. We're going to have different blessings. We're going to have all of those things differently. And Peter was getting caught up with, "Well, what are you going to do with John over here? You say, I'm going to have to die. What about John? Is he going to have to die?" Jesus said, "If he stays here till I come back, don't worry about it. Your job, Peter, is to follow me regardless of what's in front of you." Just like that's John's job, and just like that's your job and that's my job if we're going to be disciples. It's probably the case that as a disciple of Jesus, you faced some things that you weren't necessarily real thrilled about. I certainly have. But what's our commitment? We can't ask, "What about him?" We can't tell Jesus, "Well, this is what I'm interested in doing, and as long as they're doing, having to do the same thing." Circumstances are different. Was it fair that Peter would die before John? Was it fair that James would die before John? Was it fair that John was the last living apostle, so far as we can tell? Were any of those things fair? That's not the point. It wasn't about fairness. But ask yourself, was it fair that Jesus died for what you and I justly deserve punishment for? That wasn't fair. Grace itself is not fair. In the last years of John's life, all of the other apostles were certainly dead. He's on exile in Patmos. And the Lord uses John's decades of maturity and mature discipleship by revealing to him things that I don't think there's anyone else who would have had the strength to handle, the great visions of Revelation. And John is greatly challenged by it. Even John is. The lessons of discipleship are hard. But if we mature in them, we'll find ourselves ready for a role in a situation that each one of us is uniquely qualified for. Your discipleship of Jesus is preparing you to serve Him in ways that I can't do, and for me to serve in ways that you can't do. They're not better, they're just different. But it's all a matter of our commitment and our discipleship. And as Jesus said, you follow Him. If there's someone here this morning who's not a Christian who needs to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you can turn away from the things of this world, you can confess the name of Jesus, and you can be baptized, making a commitment to Him that will last for eternity. If you're someone who has made that commitment and you've struggled or you've turned away from it, you've perhaps failed in that commitment, and you need to make things right. Whatever your need, come forward with it.